Well, we're going to continue looking at the Holy Spirit, and under the categories we're looking at, the first one is the personality, meaning he is a person, not a force, not an attribute of God the Father or the Son, but a distinct person in the triune God. And just to review for a minute, we looked at John chapter 16, verse 13, and we saw that he is called there the Spirit of Truth. And we saw several things: that he guides, he speaks, he hears, he discloses, he teaches, and always with the masculine pronoun, and he is doing the things that a person does, not a force, not an attribute. And so he's called the Spirit of Truth because he has really, in this time, and everything can be umbrellaed under, that he is the guide and the speaker and the communicator of the truth. And then his job is to elevate Jesus. And of course, you can see the overlap. But he inspired the Scripture. So all the Scripture we have was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here's a good example of inspiration. In Acts 1:16, "Brethren," Peter said, "the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So the important part is that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. So here's the Scripture, "which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." So it is right to say that David said this, and it is right to say that the Holy Spirit said this, because the Holy Spirit is communicating the truth of God through David there and through the apostles and other prophets as well. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So they were moved, and sometimes translated, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So it is always the Holy Spirit who is superintending and in charge of it all, and it is communicating God's truth through human beings. They don't lose their personality. It's not mechanical dictation. Their vocabularies come through, their styles of writings, all of that, but it is always 100% the Word of God that is coming through them. The other important part that we saw that the Holy Spirit plays, John 15:26 says, "And he will testify about me." So Jesus said that. So the Holy Spirit didn't come to be exalted, to be praised all the time, his name to be lifted up, but he came to be the one who lifts up Jesus Christ. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter," we saw. So we're going to look at that passage again, but Jesus is leaving. And so the relationship he has with the apostles is changing, and they're very alarmed, and they're very saddened and discouraged about it. And so he promises, "But I'm going to leave, but I'm going to give you another comforter." And we said there are two words. One of them is heteros, another of a different kind. There is the word allos, another of the same kind. And that is the word that is used in John chapter 16, verse 26. "I'm going to give you a comforter, someone to come alongside of you. I have been alongside of you, and someone's going to come alongside of you like me, the same kind." So that we saw, and that was preparing them for his departure. So to continue in this personality, and why we were looking at the personality, and just going over notes this week, I thought it was just interesting that this is where we are in our study on Sunday night, and here we are in the week of Passion and coming up on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit was playing an intricate role in all of that, not in the sense that Jesus was. We normally think of Jesus, but you have to think about who is doing, if you will, all of the background work in all of this. And so that is the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to, again, on the personality, to Matthew chapter 28. And of course, this is what we call the Great Commission, but we're focusing on his role in this, him being the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," and here it is, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So he is a distinct person in the Trinity, and this is what we call a Trinitarian passage. Like when Jesus is baptized, he is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then there's one that doesn't get the recognition, there are others, but one of them is that if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, you find that he calls spiritual gifts three different things, and each time he says there's different of the Spirit, there's different of the Son, there's different of the Father, whether they're ministries or kinds of gifts. And so he labels the gifts differently, but he brings in the Trinity, so the entire Trinity is involved in the operation and the giving and the dispensing and so forth of spiritual gifts. Now I want you to look back at our passage we've looked at, and that is John chapter 16, and we're going to camp here. So if we move off a little bit, just keep your ribbon there because we're coming back. This is either one of the most important passages on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It may be the definitive passage, but it is loaded about the Holy Spirit and his role in, remember, the other than God after the fall. So God is the most dominant and prominent theme of the Scripture. But second only to that is redemption. Everything revolves around God and his redemptive plan. So I want to, we've gleaned some things from here, but I want to glean more, and then we'll leave a little bit and we'll come back and glean some more. So let's read again, and starting in chapter 16, verse 5. So he had just told them some things and about suffering and about had to deal with him leaving and so forth. And in verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they're very sorrowful about all of this. He said, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So it is better to have the Holy Spirit with us than Jesus in his fleshly body, because in his fleshly body, he could only be with so many people in this location. But the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit, it would be better because the Holy Spirit could be with us, all of us, throughout the world all the time. But it's also better to leave. It's not mentioned here. That's the thing that he's emphasizing. But it's also better that he leaves, because there would be no gospel if he didn't. And there would be no risen, glorified Lord if he didn't. So there were many reasons why he had to leave them. Now, in verse 8, he says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So the word convict is the word to expose. So when it says he will convict the world, think about this. He will expose the facts that are covered by sin, the darkness of Satan, the deception of the world, our hardened heart, our sinful nature. He will expose those facts. And I think of it in this way, just to kind of give you an idea, when you have a courtroom setting and the two sides are going head to head. And through that process is to persuade to go one way or the other, but it is through the unveiling of facts. It is to bring the evidence. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does, and he does it in a excellent way, needless to say. He will expose the facts. Then he will show them their guilt of sin. So show the facts of sin, then he'll show the facts that they're guilty of sin. So we're witnessing to somebody and we're talking to them, and we have a responsibility to explain things and to show them and to make it understandable and all of that. But don't ever think it's always dependent upon us. He is exposing that. He's giving them the facts. When the Holy Spirit is working in this, they will know the facts. They will know their guilt. They will know their sinners. They will know what they're supposed to do. It is the Holy Spirit who is bringing those facts to bear, and they can't be concealed by the blindness that Satan would cause people to have to the gospel, to our sin and our dark heart. He can expose the facts. He can bring them to light. So we have a responsibility, but we have to understand we're not alone. He's actually the one that's showing them in a way that nobody can. But it doesn't give us an excuse. You know, I hear people say, well, it's not my job to convict. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's true. He convicts. But we are to bring the Word of God, and the Word of God convicts. See, so we have that part in that. When he's convicting them, he's not convicting them of just their flaws, their mistakes, their failures. So let's just say someone has gone through a traumatic event and it's come to light in their mind that they really have failed miserably, and they just, everything got messed up, and they played a part in it, and they feel very guilty and very sad. And that's not really what we're talking about. Because the real sin is that they have sinned against a holy God. They are separated from God for eternity. They are helpless on their own. And it is the Holy Spirit that is making these deep truths known to them in an inescapable way. Where I said, like this morning, in a simple way, you have maybe money first, family, or maybe you have your job first, or maybe you have your prominence first, and you have God somewhere in there. It's the Holy Spirit that will convict that that is sin, and you are putting something before God. You are an idolater, and you deserve hell forever. He is going right to the crux of salvation. So we may be dealing with some peripherals, but he is dealing with the crux of it. So he is showing us it is a sin against a holy God. Not just our feelings, not just failures in different areas, not feeling good about ourselves, but that we stand as an enemy of God and we will be judged by God. So that's the word convict. It is to declare, it is to make it clear. So when the Holy Spirit's working in somebody and we're dealing with them, there is no doubt they understand. Now, I don't get into when the Holy Spirit's there and when he's not. I leave that to him. But if he's not there, we are doing the best we can, but it'll never get at this level. When the Holy Spirit is working, we still do the best we can, but it is the Holy Spirit that will take this and drill it in their heart. So concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So that's the sin today. There are sins, but we said in John chapter 1, verse 29, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The sins problem, the obstacle to God, is the sins of mankind. That is no longer an obstacle. He paid for the sins of the world. And that's what we saw when we were looking some weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just read verse 18, or verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So when Christ was dying on the cross, he was taking care of the sin problem. So that was no longer an obstacle. Nobody could come into the presence of God. Nobody could come to God. It was a barrier. And he is the Lamb of God that took that barrier away. He is the one who reconciled the world by not counting their sins against them. So when I said the Holy Spirit convicts and he doesn't deal with their failures and so forth, and he may use that, and I'm not limiting, but I'm saying he goes to the crux of the matter, and that is, you are an enemy of God. You are separated for eternity with God. Your problem is not that you did messed up in your marriage, or you didn't take care of your finances, or you weren't friendly to people. Your problem is you are an enemy of a holy God who will damn you to hell unless you repent, and he has made a way for you to do that. That's what he gets to. That's the crux. Well, what is the crux of the sin issue? The sin issue is not that you did this, did this, did this, did this. It is that you are rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the sin that can't be forgiven. So, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And then, verse 10. So there were three things there, sin, then righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And again, he's reiterating that he would be gone. But you have to understand, the Jews would have looked at Christ as unrighteous. They would have seen him as unrighteous. And the way that he would show that he was righteous, ultimately, would be to go to the Father. That the Father would accept him into his presence would show that he was righteous. So I want you to turn back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 21. And I've told you that when somebody committed a capital offense, then it was everybody was involved, particularly those that were hurt the most, and they would generally, when they had this available, they stoned them at a pit, and then they would take their body and hang it on a tree. And that's what this is about. And he says in chapter 21, I may have said 22, but it's chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. And the word tree and cross are the same, by the way. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this person, when they had committed this crime, they didn't just take them away. Then they hanged them on a tree in public sight so that you could see them. And it was showing that that person in doing that crime is accursed of God. So being hanged on a tree to a Jew, thus the stumbling block. No, he's cursed of God. Anybody hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And we're going to go to Galatians, but let me just say a word. This was a deterrent. It was a reminder. It's like Rome when they set up the crosses along the main roads into Rome. It's don't mess with Rome. Well, this is don't go against God. And there is value in that. And so you'll hear people say, well, if you're so much for capital punishment, why don't we just on TV televise the execution if you're so for it? And I say, I'm fine with that. But I'm not fine with it the way it's being done. You see, the way it's being done, just watch any show that you want, and it's the way they do it. But if you did it that way and you televised it, it makes the criminal the victim. And it makes the state or the people the criminal. We're executing a man who looks innocent, didn't want to die. He's not doing anything wrong. He's laying there helpless. So the only way you could do it and get the deterrent factor out of it is when you're executing him, side by side are the bodies of the people that he mutilated and killed. are the children who no longer have a father and are crying. So you can see it. Then you have, he's the criminal, they're the victim. Well, that's what happened here. They knew the people who were hurt. They knew the fatherless family. They were around them. And so this person was clearly the criminal. So there is that deterrent effect, but you have to have the ones who are the true victims so that the criminal doesn't become a victim. Look in Galatians chapter 3. So remember, Deuteronomy says that they are accursed of God. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. When you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now watch this. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But if you go back and read Deuteronomy, it says accursed of God. Christ wasn't accursed of God. So the Holy Spirit took that and showed that Christ wasn't accursed of God, but he became a curse for us. He bore our curse on the tree. So the Holy Spirit changed that verse a little from there to the application of Christ. Now, back to John. So you have that they thought he was unrighteous, but in the resurrection and going into the presence of God, he would be vindicated as righteous. So you have the Holy Spirit convicting of sin because people don't believe in Christ, so he is convicting them of whatever is involved so that they know their need to believe in Jesus Christ. We can be assured of that. No matter what they're saying, you either trust what they're saying or you trust what God's saying. And God is saying he's convicting them about that need. And then that Christ is righteous. He is showing the world that he's righteous. And when he was resurrected and he ascended, that is the evidence that he is resurrected. I mean that he is holy and righteous. So he wasn't accursed of God. He bore our curse on the cross. So the Holy Spirit is laying that fact and making that fact clear in our witnessing as well. And then in verse 11 is the third component of what he's convicting. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Has been judged. Not will be judged, but has been judged. It's spoken about as it's totally completed, and a part of that is what took place on the cross. So there are many components of this that took place on the cross. And he died for our sins, yes, but he was also defeating the power of the satanic kingdom, Satan, all of his dominions, and it was at the cross that that judgment was unleashed upon Satan. Turn back just a couple of verses in John chapter 12. And just to kind of set the context, going to the cross and talking about that, but in verse 27 he said, Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, he's troubled about it. It's like the Garden of Gethsemane scene again. He doesn't really want to face it, but he says, but this is why I came. But on the cross, he died for our sins, which we know. But in verse 31, now judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross was a judgment upon Satan and his kingdom as well. Look in Colossians chapter 2. This is mentioned several times, and we look at a few of them, about he judgment fell when he died on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, when he had, or let me back up to verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we're talking about what take place on the cross. And when you were a prisoner there, your crimes would be attached to the door of your cell or something so that they could tell exactly what you did. And then they would put them on the cross and so forth if you were crucified. So this is talking about the cross. Verse 15, when he had, so this is what's going on the cross besides dying for our sin. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hebrews chapter 2, look at that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we're talking about the cross. Skip down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death. That is the devil. So you want to know when the devil was defeated? It was at the cross. It's like our salvation. It was at the cross. It's not completed till the glorification, but it's just as sure and the same as Satan. But his defeat happened then. Verse 15, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Meaning, people live because they're afraid of dying. They don't have an answer to death. And that's what Satan does. And if he's all that's in charge, there's good reason to be afraid. But he removed that fear. And then, or verse 15, let me read it again. So he might free those. So he's about freeing people who through fear of death, they were subject, they were slaves. So there are people who live, all of us live that way, trying to figure out how do we not die. We have medical plans, we go to the doctor, we take medicines, we get insurance, and on and on and on and on. And Christ has dealt, again, going to the crux of the problem. Yes, we can stay death for a while. Yes, we can avoid it, and we should. Yes, all of these things. But the Holy Spirit's conviction is going, they don't believe in me. They don't believe I'm righteous. And judgment upon the one who's causing the fear. There's no reason to fear anymore, because they have been defeated. But notice, it's all happening at the cross. So when we celebrate Good Friday, all of this is going on. The defeat of Satan happened at the cross. Our sins were paid for at the cross. And then that was the step to go into the death and be buried in the resurrection and going into the presence of God. And that was the demonstration he is righteous. And the Holy Spirit is involved in all of that. All of that. So turn back, if you will, to our passage, John chapter 16. And that brings us down to verse 12. And he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And just that doesn't tell us a lot, except he has some more to say, but he can't tell them right now. He'll tell them later. So people say, well, God won't hold back any good thing from you. Oh, yes, he will. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. I'm not ready. It's like our children. It may be a good thing they drive a car. It's not so good that they do it at 3. We hold it back from them. No, you can't have the keys. You can't drive yet. You're not ready. And so that's what he says to them. But I have many more things I want to say to you, but you can't bear them. You're not ready for them. So he holds back good things because to give us the good things at the wrong time ends up being bad. Then verse 13, and we have looked at this one, so we'll just go through it. But notice again what he's doing as a personality. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, and he will glorify me. And we saw that same thing in chapter 15 and verse 26. And he will testify about me. So here in this high priestly prayer and these final words, these very important words that he's laying out for the disciples, twice the Holy Spirit is going to come with the role of revealing truth, convicting, and glorifying me. In verse 15, and all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. So there are more gleanings about the Holy Spirit that we got this time through the passage and than the first time. And now I want to go back just a little bit again to verse 8 and 9 and think about these things. So remember, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's not about the sins. I mean, he may convict about sin, so I'm not trying to limit, convict you that you're a thief and so forth. But it's about that you need to believe in Christ. That's the crux of it. Because that's the one sin that if you commit that sin and don't believe in Christ, you go to hell. If you believe in Christ, every other sin's taken care of. So that's the crux of it. And we saw that he's reconciled the world to himself. So what we're saying is the Holy Spirit is focusing, and that's what we're focusing on. And when you witness to people, it is ultimately to get them, you need to believe in Christ because you are separated from God because of your sins. Isaiah says your sins have separated you from God. You're an enemy of God, Romans says. So all of these other things can play a part, but that's the crux of the problem. If they get their marriage right, if they get their job right, if they change their personality and are not so atrocious, all of that's good, but that isn't salvation. The problem is they don't believe in Jesus, and that's what the Holy Spirit's convicting. So that brings us to back up John chapter 3 and verse 18, where this is reiterated again. And Jesus said, he who believes in me is not judged. Why? Because he took care of the sin problem. He who does not believe in me has been judged already. He's under the judgment of God. Every person who has not believed, the same is true with us. Prior to the belief in Christ, we were under the judgment of God. In belief in Christ, we are not under the judgment. That's the drawing line. And then he goes on and says, so, and he who does not believe has been judged already, and here's the answer. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. He doesn't go into everything else. He goes into that one thing. Why are they judged? Why is everyone judged today? Because they believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Because he has taken the sin problem away. It doesn't mean they're not still have sins and all of those things. We're talking about what the Holy Spirit is focused on, and Christ is reiterating it right here. This is exactly what's being said in John chapter 16. That he convicts the world of sin. What is the sin he's convicting of? That they do not believe in Christ. And Jesus said, they that believe in me, they're not judged. I don't care what they've done. Doesn't matter what they've done, how many times they've done it, and how long they did it. It's over. It's gone. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But those that do not believe, they are judged. Why? Because they do not believe in me. Now, look in Matthew chapter 12. And remember, we're talking about the Holy Spirit as a person and his role of exalting Jesus. That's what he does, exalts Jesus. So when he's convicting, he's not convicting anything. Hey, believe in me. Hey, accept me. None of that. It's always about Christ. But he plays such a prominent role in that. So we come to verse 30 of Matthew 12, and this is known as the unpardonable sin. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, so based on what he said, he's been called Beelzebub and so forth. He says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Why is that? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. On the cross, he was defeating Satan, who had power over death, and he did not count the sins of mankind against them. You know who they were counted against? Christ. That's why. So he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Blasphemy has a range, but it's using God's name in vain in different ways. It's speaking in ways that are not befitting of holiness. And sometimes this could be mixing humans with God and things like that, but particularly using God's name in vain. All of these things are speaking untruths about him or misrepresenting him. So he says, but it doesn't matter what it is. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So you have the Holy Spirit who's here to raise up Christ and not himself, but Jesus turns it around and he says, but I want to tell you something. Any sin, doesn't matter what it is, it can all be forgiven. You can blaspheme all day long. I had three bivocational Baptist preachers, which is a horror for a lost man on a railroad job. And we had to work 14 hours a day together. And it was just, it was miserable. They were always saying things, quoting scriptures and on and on and on. And they didn't know how little I knew. I remember they talked about the millennial reign like we talked about a lot. But you got to understand, I didn't read and I wasn't very smart is bragging. When they said rain, I only knew of one kind, R-A-I-N. That's all I knew. I didn't know there was another. So they're talking about this great, and I'm thinking, man, whatever that is coming down, it must be wonderful. I mean, really, and this went on, this was a long time that I worked with them. But I remember one of them came up to me one day, and his name was Bill, and he came up to me in the depot office, and he said, I would really appreciate it if you would not use God's name in vain. You do it all the time, and it's very offensive to me. And I wasn't mad about it because I liked him. We were friends and worked together. But did you know that I didn't know I did that? When he said it, I thought, well, I guess I do. But I'm just telling you, when you're lost, you're really lost. I was so lost that I thought, and then I thought, well, God wouldn't be offended by that. He understands. And, just all this rationality. So that's one way to blaspheme him. Verse 32. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So you can speak against Christ. You can curse him. You can do anything you want. And it can be forgiven. But he's the one the Holy Spirit's exalting. But you can speak against him, reject him, say anything you want, and it can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either this age or the age to come. Now you think about that. The Holy Spirit's exalting Jesus, but you can curse Jesus. You can use his name in vain. You can mock him. You can do anything you want, and it can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. But you can't do that with the Holy Spirit. You can't reject the Holy Spirit. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and be saved. Why is that? It's because of the convicting role of the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference. And I don't know when this happens. I don't know how many times it happens. Nobody does. This is the work of God. I can't explain. In other words, well, every time you witness, I know the power of the gospel's there. I know all of those things. But how the Holy Spirit's working, that I leave that to Him. I mean, I'm not in that department. But I know this. There are times that we're hearing spiritual truths like I was at that time, and I didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Nothing. I mean, it was like I was in a dark tunnel and they were at the other end with a light, but I couldn't see the light at all. But then there came a time when I began to understand some things. So there is a difference in people talking to us and so forth, and that convicting of the Holy Spirit, how long He does that with an individual, how many times He does it, can change with different people, different times, all kinds of things. But when that is going on, make no mistake about it, that person knows that they are a sinner, they are wrong with God, and they know that God must be first, period. They know that because He is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and He's brought His case into the courtroom of their heart, and He's laid out all the facts, and they're undeniable. That's what's going on. So what Jesus, and there are different interpretations because we are not, it doesn't tell us to know exactly what this is. And so I read all of them, and the one that I think is the one that makes the sense when you take all of this together is that you can reject Jesus, you can blaspheme Him, you can do anything you want because sins have been paid for. But when the Holy Spirit lays that out before you and you finally reject that full knowledge and the Holy Spirit withdraws His Spirit, you will never be convicted again of being an enemy of God, and you will die in your sin and pay for them. That's the convicting of the Holy Spirit. That's what brings us to this reality. We talk about things and we are not 100% sure we're right all the time, but we say, I think God's working in their life. I see some. See, we can see some of those things. Other times you talk to them and it's like just a, they don't get any of it. It's like you're talking to a wall. And spiritually you may very well be doing that. And so, again, and particularly if you were saved as an adult, you can remember back and think about hearing spiritual things, but it didn't matter to you. If somebody took you to church, you couldn't wait to get out of there. I mean, you might learn a principle about money management, and that was good, but nothing spiritual. But when God is convicting, when the Holy Spirit's convicting, you become aware. You become undeniably aware. So what you are rejecting is not a human communication, not a human understanding, not even a really good understanding. But when you're committing the unpardonable sin, you are rejecting the full evidence. There's nothing else to offer, that Jesus is the way and there's no other way. This is what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. It is impossible to renew one under repentance once they have rejected, for that is to ultimately crucify the Son of God again. Meaning, you've told them everything there is and they've rejected it. They have the full illumination of the Holy Spirit. They've rejected it. There's nothing else to give them. And therefore, it's the unpardonable sin. Look in Matthew chapter 21. And I close with this. Matthew chapter 21. So Hebrews, there's a lot of passages that speak about what I'm talking about. And we've looked at a number of those. And an apostate is somebody that has full knowledge and walks away. But this passage allows you to see all the interactions. But I'm going to walk through it rather quickly, but just to highlight some things happening. So this is the parable of the landowner. And the land is Israel. The owner is God. And the people that are renting it out are the Jews and the Jewish leaders specifically, and then the servants that He sends were the prophets that He sent. So that's the parable, the people. In verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So he gives it to them for them to run it. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. I mean, in other words, payment for their renting it, you see. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So rather than responding and giving the portion that belonged to the owner, they just killed the servants that came. They acted like it was their land. In verse 36, again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. So now he says, well, I'll just send more slaves. Surely they won't do that again. And he sends them, and they kill all of them too. And they don't pay. They're acting again like they're the owners. They're the sovereign, if you will. In verse 37, but afterward he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. He's not just a servant, he's my son, and they'll respect him. But, verse 38, when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, so I just want to point out, notice it's not just one person making a decision. Notice the dialogue going on. They said it among themselves. There's the interaction of different minds about this. They're thinking through it, see? The vine growers saw him and they said among themselves, this is the heir. They understand he's the son and he's the heir. What they have and they're treating as their own that is not their own, he's the true heir of it. So they understand that, you see. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. He's the true heir. He's the son, not a servant. This is his. And now, if we're going to keep it, we have to kill him. But notice, they have collaborated. They have gotten together. Hey, look, okay, we did the servant thing. Now it's his son. He's the heir. If we kill him, you see the intellectual interactions of them in doing this. This is a collaborative effort. This isn't low-grade sin. This isn't not knowing. This isn't not understanding. They have a graphic understanding of who he is, what's going on, what's being asked, and what will happen if they kill him. But it'll take killing him. Verse 39, they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They did it. Verse 40, Jesus said, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? The disciples said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him for proceeds at the proper seasons. And so they understood clearly the parable, and you are understanding it as well. Verse 42, Jesus said to them to bring more the spiritual part of the parable, not just the thing that he laid out, but the background. He said, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in his eyes. He's the chief cornerstone, and they rejected him. He's the son, and they rejected him. So now he's showing them that the spiritual truth of this parable is that he's the son, and the son is the chief cornerstone, and they have rejected him. Verse 43, so here's the spiritual interpretation of it. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And so the Gentiles were grafted in to the covenant, which was a covenant between God and Israel. And verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now watch this. Verse 45. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. I don't have to do any interpretation. I just have to read it to you. Jesus interpreted this parable that was a natural thing which is used to teach a spiritual truth. He told you what the spiritual truth is. And the Pharisees understood that it was just about them. And I back you back up to the collaboration, the intellectual interaction, the understanding of who he was versus the servants, what it meant, who he was. If we get rid of him, he's the heir, it's ours. They understood it all. That's the convicting of the Holy Spirit. They had clear understanding of rejecting. And when you reject with that, there is no hope. In verse 46, and they sought to seize him. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. In other words, they didn't repent. They find out it's about them. They know it. Instead of breaking down in repentance, they say, well, we got to kill him. But we can't do it right now because the people think he's a prophet. You understand the hardness of the heart? I was talking to my daughter Natalie the other day, and she's going through Revelation. And she said, Dad, she said, they know they've sinned. They know who the Lamb of God is. They know who God is. And they cry for the rocks to fall on them rather than repent. And I said, that's right. That's the hardness that sets in when you have rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is no hope, no amount of information. Jesus could stand right in front of you and you would reject him. If you reject the Holy Spirit, and that rejection of the Holy Spirit is not forgiven in this life or the life to come. Would you bow your head? Lord, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is so clear in your word that he is not a force or an attribute or a thing or an it, but he is a person. And my, the work that he's involved in so many areas, but ultimately of bringing truth primarily through your word, exalting Christ, convicting the world, so that we are not dependent upon human wisdom, or us overcoming being blinded to the gospel, or us getting smart enough to figure out that we're lost. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that. May we trust him when we witness. May we trust him in life to use us to exalt Jesus. And as we're during this week, may it be ever so prominent in our lives. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.